Nehemiah chapter 12, and I'm going to skip over some of these names and pick up later, so pay attention and I'll indicate where I'm moving ahead. Nehemiah chapter 12. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And then follows a number of names, and we'll continue reading after the names of verse 7, which says, "These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties." And then there are a number of other Levites and priests enumerated from verse 10 down through 21, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 22. "During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jedua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses, until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Jeremiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been working through this wonderful book of Nehemiah. And I would remind you at this time that it is a book that begins with weeping, the weeping of Nehemiah, because he received news from Jerusalem that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. They were in a desolate condition, unto which he was sent and commissioned by the Lord to address. And now as we near the end of this book, we are indeed coming to a kind of climax, and the mood is entirely different, because here the mood is one of joy, of great joy, and certainly a big part of that joy was a rebuilt wall that's dedicated on a special celebration, a special occasion where Israel gathered for that purpose. God's people rejoice at the dedication of his wall. That's our theme. And we're going to consider this message as a sermon about joy. And we're going to see it as a sermon about Christian joy, a kind of joy that truly is an essential feature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's a joy that should mark our worship, and it's a joy that should mark the ordinary days of our lives as well. And we're going to look at this joy. We're going to look at the form that it took, and we're going to consider its exuberance. And we're going to look at the reasons for this joy. And remember that this is not simply a history lesson, a story about what happened way back when among people with whom we have no real connection. Yes, it is history, and we're confronted with that obvious fact simply from the detail of the records that are given to us, the names and the descriptions of the kinds of things that people wouldn't make up simply to write an interesting story with some religious meaning. It's history, no doubt about that. But when it comes to the reason for their joy, we not only share the same kind of joy and its essential characteristics, but we have reason to rejoice in those things even on a far deeper level. And we're going to see that together. And we want to begin by considering what I've called the executives of this joy. And some of you looked at the outline and said to yourself, what? The executives? Is he just trying to find a word that rhymes with the other ones that begin with X? Yeah, I did try to do that. But that's not the only thing going on here. I trust that you'll see that there is a significant point here. You know that an executive or executives, that refers to a group or a person responsible to administer something, to administer a project, to administer a business. And so executives, they have this function of leadership, often leadership service. They are instruments to carry out, to execute plans or a purpose or laws. Now the priests and the Levites especially, they're singled out, they're referred to again and again along with other leaders But the priests and the Levites had what we may call an executive role in this joyful celebration. They obviously gave leadership, and they gave a kind of leadership that was official. Not simply because they've been appointed by people, by a majority vote, to be their leaders, but they exercised an office that was hereditary, that was appointed by God, that had an official character by God's appointment. And they exercised leadership then that related to that office. In verse 27, we read that at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. It's these Levites and priests, along with other leaders, no doubt, but they are the ones that appear to have made up these two thanksgiving choirs that marched along the walls, parallel from each other, converging at the temple. These executives, if you will, they provided likewise the official singers and musicians that are referred to repeatedly here. I already read verse 27 that spells out their thanksgiving and singing, and the musical instruments that they used, cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Verse 36 speaks likewise of these Levites and priests who played musical instruments of David, they're called in verse 36. Of David, the man of God. And that's significant. Later on, the reference to the musical instruments and their task is again associated with David in verse 45. The singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, associated with their function, associated with these musical instruments. We can go back to 1 Chronicles to learn something of the organization that David himself established. There are different groups of people appointed to different tasks, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000, again, taken from among the Levites, praise the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. And David separated them unto divisions according to the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. David is the king. He's not the high priest, but he's exercising an authoritative role in organizing the worship of Israel. He was God's king over God's people. And he was a prophet. And he was exercising this inspired authority in regulating the worship of God. It's important that we see that. These were trained ministers of music, we might say, associated with the temple worship by divine appointment. And certainly the choirs and the music and the singing by the officials and by others were God's gift to add to the loud joy, the joyful praise of this celebration. And certainly to this day, such gifts remain a big part of our Christian life today. Musical instruments and choirs and singing, these are wonderful and they're powerful gifts of God. And we may use them with enjoyment on all different kinds of occasions for God's glory and for our pleasure. It's proper that we do so. It's proper that we use music in our special occasions, in our even special gatherings like funerals and weddings or commemorative services or other forms of celebration and joining together and singing God's praise. But this may raise some questions, and I want to take a little bit of time to address some of these questions. Questions about the use of music. Question about the use of choirs, particularly in worship. Not on other occasions where Christians get together and may indeed and should properly be involved in singing praise, but what about the worship service? the service that is to be regulated very carefully by what God requires. What is the role of musical instruments or choirs in that kind of setting? In the church today, are we using these gifts to the fullest? Are we living up to the Bible? Are we doing what Psalm 50 says, for example, when God's people are summoned to praise Him, with a loud sound of the trumpet, with the lute and the harp, with the timbrel and dance, with the stringed instruments and flutes, with loud cymbals and clashing cymbals? Well, I want to give five considerations to attempt to answer that question. And I hope that I can do this, even for visitors who may be present with us and belong to churches where there is a lot of music. And you might think, we don't have much music going on here. And my purpose in addressing this question is to not render judgment about others. And I would also invite you to consider and to think about some of the reasons that I'm going to bring forward. I trust from the Scripture to answer this very, very important question in the worship of the church today. First of all, God appointed choirs and instruments for temple worship. There's no question about that. And He did so through prophetic inspiration. David served a crucial role in this area. I already referred to a number of passages that highlight the importance of that official God-appointed role that David had in appointing musicians and singers, which Israel was very conscious and very deliberate about following according to the appointment, according to David, the man of God. That's the first consideration. And that very fact itself should make us pause before we simply appeal to Psalm 150 that refers to these kinds of musical instruments. And in the context of worship, we should be careful before we simply appeal to Psalm 150 or Nehemiah and say, look, they used all kinds of instruments. Why are our services so impoverished? Why don't we have these instruments? Why aren't we using all the gifts of God's people? I know there are gifts among us, musical gifts that are used, delightful gifts. Shouldn't they be incorporated into the worship service? Got to be careful the way we answer that question. Especially if it's combined with another question like, how can we get more visitors? Or how can we get visitors to stay? Because so many people, they may come through those doors and attend our worship service and they go away thinking, man, that was boring there. They didn't have a praise band. I'm not used to that. They should have more music. And if we simply look at Psalm 150 and we simply ask that question, how might we perhaps appeal to a broader group of people? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's bring in the music. Because that's what a lot of people go to a lot of churches for. That's the main thing in a lot of people's thinking. And if the Bible gives us a warrant or a positive requirement to do that, why aren't we doing it? Just tradition? I trust we don't operate with just tradition because we've never done it before. All the churches are doing it, shouldn't we? Well, consider again, and this is a very important consideration. It deserves careful attention and thought. And that is this, that there is no hint of either the importance of or even the use of musical instruments in the worship of the New Testament church on earth. There's just no suggestion of it. There's no hint. And combine that with the fact that one of the major, if not the major difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant form of faith pertains to the character of worship. In a sense, the whole book of Hebrews is all about that. The difference that the coming of Christ makes in terms of how God's people worship Him. And so if we simply appeal to the Old Testament, well then we should not only have a whole lot more musical instruments, we should start burning incense. And we should probably have candles or at least oil lamps. And the minister should wear a beautifully colored robe. And perhaps we need to bring in more cleansing ceremonies. Sprinkle water here. Burn a little incense there. You know, there's a church that does that kind of stuff. In fact, there are a few. It's called the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. And see, they based their reasons for doing this kind of thing by appeal to the Bible. That's what they did in the Bible. So it's important to appreciate that in the New Testament worship, as revealed in Scripture, we don't find these kinds of things. And that relates to another point, very important point. And that is that there is a difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship that is based upon fulfillment. Fulfillment. And what that means is that the most important thing and issue in this whole discussion is not what is missing. The most important thing is what we have as New Covenant believers. And that is the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church in a fullness that simply did not characterize Old Covenant worship. Remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman, "The day is coming when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth." Doesn't matter where, it's not whether it's at Jerusalem or anywhere else. The Father is seeking such worshipers. The kingdom of heaven is not food and drink, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes I've heard the argument that, well, it's the organ, really, that combines all those other instruments in one. And so we basically obey Psalm 50 by using an organ, because the organ is the king of instruments, and it's, in a sense, the way we fulfill these commands. That's a bad argument for the use of an organ. There's a good argument. If it facilitates the main element of worship, which is singing, that's the argument for the use of an organ. Right? But it's not because the Bible commands us to use musical instruments and this combines the best of all in one instrument. No. The difference is but by what we have. We might say that the Holy Spirit, and I speak reverently because it's not language used in the Bible, but we might understand it properly to say that the Holy Spirit is the great executive of the will of Christ to bless His church. And so we have such commands as be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Finally, we might observe that it's not all that hard, is it, to use music in order to move people. You just have really skilled players. You could create a kind of mood. It's not that hard to use music to move the emotions and to entertain people. And the thing is, it's not really that hard to do that without the Holy Spirit at all. You don't need the Holy Spirit just to move people and to rouse them emotionally with music. We pray for the Holy Spirit's presence because we realize that without the Holy Spirit's work, worship is boring. And we're dull and dead. And there's no joy. There's no exaltation. But with the Holy Spirit, we don't need music for worship. That's not an argument against the organ. Please understand me, I'm not saying we need to get rid of the organ. I'm saying that any view of worship that makes the organ or any other instrument so important as necessary and essential for real joy, for real worship, that's a way of thinking that cannot be supported from the New Testament, where we learn how New Testament Christians are to worship. That leads us to consider further the expression of this joy. And we'll return to this subject somewhat as we move on here. The expression of this joy is recorded, especially in verse 43, where it says, "They offered great sacrifice and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." And there's three things in this description that I want to point out. The first is that this joy was great. There was an exuberance to their joy. Now, it's true, isn't it, that our feelings of joy, our emotions, they vary. They fluctuate. They go up and down. There are times where they may not be great at all for a lot of reasons. Peter addresses that when he speaks of this inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that we have. It's reserved in heaven for us. And in this we greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, we are in heaviness because of manifold trials. There's a reality that we're affected by circumstances, even though we do rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we'll look at reasons for joy in a moment. But certainly, the language of great joy here in our text is suitable, isn't it, for the privileges of grace that we enjoy as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Christmas message, "Behold, I bring to you glad tidings of great joy for you, for all people. And there is joy that is great in our text, and it's a joy that was also expressed by all. The women and the children also rejoiced, we're told. There were leaders to this joy, but we might say there were no spectators. Everybody joined in. Women are not to keep silence in the church when it comes to confession and praise and thanksgiving. And children are to be seen and they are to be heard in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Children, you might say, well, I can't sing because I don't know the words. Well, you don't have to know the words in order to join in. You hum along. You lift up your voices in song. You might not know the tune. You might not be able to carry a tune, whether you're children or otherwise. Parents love to hear their little children sing off key. It's delightful to them because they love them. God loves to hear you sing off key because He loves you and He delights in your praise and thanksgiving. So if your children sing too loud and sing a little bit off key, you're afraid it's going to be a distraction, you just sing a little louder. Jesus loved the praises of children as they sang Hosanna in the temple. And He defended them. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. The Lord delights in the voices of His people, lifted up in thanksgiving and praise. And we're told it was loud. The joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Sometimes I wonder if you're walking past the building on a Sunday morning, can people hear the congregation singing? Maybe we ought to open the windows in the summer to make sure that they can. Because they're going to hear something that's grand and majestic. They're going to hear something that they're not going to hear anywhere else. And it's not the driving beat of a drum set or bass guitar. They can hear that. They can stand outside a nightclub and hear that. But they'll hear voices, human voices, lifted up in praise, songs of faith and prayer. They're going to hear something that has marked the Christian church down through the centuries. Human voices joined together in loud singing to the praise of our God. It was heard afar off. Maybe it filled some with fear about this display of a kind of faith in God. That's awesome. And then finally, the explanation for this joy. In verse 43, in the most simple terms, it tells us, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. Joy, the fruit of the Spirit. God made them joyful. And then there are specific reasons for that joy from God. Certainly it was the joy of completion. These walls and gates of Jerusalem were finished by God's good hand upon them. And they were strong walls. Remember the enemies of the Lord? Oh, if a fox runs up on this wall, it's going to crumble. How about two crowds of people marching on this wall? It's a pretty strong wall. Gave testimony to God's good hand in enabling them to complete this project. Protecting God's city despite difficulty, despite opposition. And there's more. It was the joy of consecration. That's a repeated idea throughout this chapter. Sometimes the word dedication is used. Sometimes the word purification. But that's a very central part of the reason for their joy. We might say it was the joy of holiness. It was at the heart of their joy. And we must not think simply in terms of holiness as moral purity, but holiness as a gift of God's grace, setting these people apart for Himself, for His praise. In verse 44, we read at the end of that verse, Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. They rejoiced in these appointed servants. Why? Because they knew that they were given to them by God to serve for the edification and the sanctification and the blessing of God's presence among them. And they rejoiced in that. They rejoiced in a wall that was purified. Interesting, isn't it? In verse 30, we read the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Well, what's the message here? It's that message of consecration. This is God's wall. It's set apart for His praise and glory, for the protection of His people, whom He has formed for Himself. It's like we have a picture here, brothers and sisters, of a kind of restored humanity. In the New Testament, it's described as the holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, in which nothing that is undefiled enters. And it's like we have a preview of God's holy dwelling place among his people, a certain and glorious future that we ourselves are to already to anticipate, because our bodies and our souls, our jobs and our work and our children are God's. And God has set us apart to belong to him. And so we sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let me learn more and more to view my life, my possessions, my relationship, my activities, in terms of this glorious identity that you've given to me as a Christian." The Old Testament book of Zechariah gives this prophecy of that glorious future where it says, "In that day," referring to the day of salvation, culminating, no doubt, in the new heavens and the new earth. It says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord." Now, that's figurative language, addressing the people in terms of familiar environment, the pots in the temple. But every pot, every implement, every kitchen tool is holiness to the Lord, describing the identity of God's people that will culminate in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the joy of consecration. And finally, it is the joy of redemption. Because ultimately, these things are accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 43. It begins, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced." Lots of sacrifices, expensive sacrifices. No doubt there were sacrifices involved in these purification ceremonies, probably ashes mixed with water used to sprinkle the wall and the people and the gates. And why are all these things purified? And why with sacrifices that involve the shedding of blood? Well, it testifies to the fact that for defiled and sinful people to be renewed and privileged with God's holy presence, there must be atonement. And that atonement is provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is only in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 wonderfully expresses that when the Apostle Paul says that we are the circumcision. We are the people who are truly purified. Those people that are obsessed with the old covenant ceremony of the circumcision of the flesh, and they miss the fulfillment in Christ. We are the true circumcision, the people that have been set apart and purified for God. And what do circumcised people do? What are these truly purified people do? Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. You know how these things go together so importantly. You see, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as I said, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the gift and the power and the working of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the completeness of the revelation of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit gives us joy by taking the things of Christ and making them known to us. And that's what leads us into the presence of God and fills our hearts with joy and a desire to praise Him for this great salvation accomplished in Jesus. That's how God makes us rejoice. Amen.